We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We don't often turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a wonderful book. If you take the time to study it, it is a study in life itself. It is a search by King Solomon over the course of life as to life's purpose. And we want to begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 brings to us the weighty matters of life and death, of time and of eternity. Here's a tract of scripture that men have pondered over and sadly sometimes stumbled over because it faces us with some of the great questions of human experience. Life itself is something of a mystery. The things that we experience and the things that happen don't always make sense to us. You know, right now, I think we're all pretty well agreed that we're living in a very uncertain time, and much of what we see going on around us in the world is unsettling, and we're living in very strange days of our lives. And sometimes it's hard to make sense of things, not just in the world in general, but even in our own personal dealings and our own personal experience. And yet that is what Solomon is trying to do in this particular book. He's trying to get to the bottom of the quandary that is life, to figure out what life is all about. And so his mind is turned to this great ponderable of life and death, of time and of eternity. And when you think about it, birth leads us into life and into time. And so all of our lives, we're subject to time. But then all of that ends in a moment when death ushers us into eternity. And by looking at these matters, Solomon hoped that he might come up with an answer. He wanted to find the answer to the great question: why am I here? Why has God made us? Where are we going? What is going to become of me? What does all of this mean? So I want to begin tonight where he began, by discussing the matter of time there in verses 1 to 8. You know, our days are consumed by time. You hear that in everyday conversation. You know, the first thought you probably have when you wake up in the morning is, what time is it? You look at your alarm clock and you try to figure out if you've got a few more moments to lie on, or indeed if you need to get up promptly and get off to your day's business. You eat your breakfast with an eye to the clock. Even if you're watching breakfast television, if you're watching the news, there's a little clock up in the corner to remind you of the time, to make sure that whatever you have laid ahead that day, whether you're going to work or to school or elsewhere, that you'll be on time. You schedule a meeting perhaps during the day and you allocate to it a specific time. Sometimes you might feel in the course of your day that somebody is wasting your time. Come 5 o'clock or so, it's time to go home and leave your place of employment. And when you get home, you might come through the door and say to your spouse, what time is dinner at? And then it's time perhaps to relax, to kick off your shoes, to watch a movie, take in a game, do something of interest perhaps, or maybe even go out to a meeting, and or maybe, you know, you've got something else that you need to attend to and you've got a specific time for that activity. And eventually your mind begins to close down. As the day goes on, as time takes its toll, your mind begins to weary and the body begins to tire, and you know it's time for bed. Every single day of our lives, without exception, we deal with time. 24 hours were given each and every day, no more and no less. It's no different for the rich man than it is for the poor. The rich can buy many things in this world, but they cannot buy time. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time, that is, to make the best use of the time that we are given. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, exhorts us to number our days. It says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we might work out where we are in the timeline of life. Should we be given 70 years to live, 70 and 10. The Bible says, take into account where you are on that line that's leading ultimately to the end of time and the end of your life. Time is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're lofty or whether you're humble, whether you're black or whether you're white. It doesn't matter whether you're wise or whether you're foolish. A day is a day for all of us, the same for everyone. And it's up to each and every one of us to use the time that we've been given and to use it wisely. So Solomon thinks about time, our time. And he realizes that time is actually in God's hands. And so as he looks over this issue, he summarizes it in the very first verse. He says, to everything there is a season, a time, and a time to every purpose under heaven. The psalmist put it this way. He said, my times are in thy hand. He recognized that God is the one who orders our time. God is a God of order, and time itself is reflective of his nature. He's also a God of balance. And so this 8-verse poem from verses 1 to verse 8, dealing with time, brings before us 14 couplets, highlights of ups and downs in life and in human experience. And he begins with birth and with death. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. Of course, we throughout life acknowledge the time when we were born. We know, each one of us, the date of our birth, and we celebrate the date of our birth, or others may celebrate the date of our birth. We don't know the date of our death, but when we die, rest assured of this, that those who mourn us will remember the date of our death. He says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And we see a little bit of that even now. We see the farmers are out in the field and they're harvesting their crops, but then not long after they will go out and plow the fields and they'll begin sowing again. So there's a time to sow and there's a time of harvest. He says there's a time to kill, that is by sickness and disease, but also there's a time to heal by means of medical intervention. He says there's a time to break down and a time to build up. And again, we see that all around us. We drive along the road to church, and wherever direction you come, I'm sure you see some old derelict homes, homes that were once much loved and lived in, that are lying now empty and falling apart. Maybe some of them will be leveled in time, and a new house will be built in their place. And that is the course of life. That is how life goes. It's a cycle of events. And houses that you, some of you, are building and have built today will someday become the derelict homes of tomorrow. And others will come along and sweep away your hard work and put something else in its place. That's the nature of life. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time, he says, to mourn and a time to dance. And of course, we've all had the sorrow of attending funerals, a time to mourn, a time to weep. But we've also enjoyed weddings. Our son is a serial wedding attender. He was at a wedding yesterday, and he's revealed that he's now attended 123 weddings in the last few years. I don't know where he finds the time, but that's what he's been doing. He's been attending way too many weddings. But there's a time to mourn, a time to dance. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh. He says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Now, that's a very Israelite statement. It's made in a society in which farmers had to deal with tremendously stony ground, and before they could plant anything, they had to lift the stones out of the ground. They would sit in piles, and then they would cultivate the land, and sometimes they would even build a wall or perhaps a sheepfold with the stones that they had pulled out of the earth. In fact, you see the same thing if you go down to the west of Ireland, to Connemara, in Irish history. Cromwell came and he said to the Catholics of Ireland, go to Connacht or go to hell. And they very wisely chose Connacht, and they went out to Connacht, and they got out there and found that the land wasn't suitable for farming, that it was full of stones and rocks. And so the Irish farmers dug the stones and rocks out of the soil. And if you go down to Connemara, if you've never been down there, it's a fascinating landscape. It's almost like a moonscape in some ways, but there are these tiny little fields. Some of them would be smaller than the platform that I'm standing on, and they will have walls built around them where farmers in the past have dug out the stones and used the stones to build the walls and to allow themselves to farm the land. And that's what Solomon is referring to, that kind of practice, when he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. He says also there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. In other words, there's times when we say hello to people, we embrace them, we welcome them. Perhaps you go and greet a loved one at the airport coming to visit you, and you would embrace them there in the concourse of the airport. But then there's a time when you refrain from embracing, when you say goodbye, and you've got to let them go and get on their way. There's a time, he says, to get, and a time to lose. And there's a time for finding things on the one hand, and a time for losing things on the other hand. This is a good verse for husbands to keep in mind, because if you're anything like me, you're always losing things. And then you ask your wife, where did you leave them? And she asked that terrible question, you know, well, where did you lose it? Which is the stupidest question you've ever heard. If somebody says to you, where did you lose? If you knew the answer to that question, you'd find it, wouldn't you? That would be the obvious thing. But anyway, when your wife gets irritated at you, man, because you've lost your glasses or you've lost your car keys or you've lost your wallet, remind them there is a time to lose. The Bible says that that is a set time. Okay? There's a time also to rend and a time to sow. And in that respect, it's saying that there's a time when we rip things up and we tear up our clothes apart. There's other times when we make new clothes. And we have experienced that, all of us. I remember when I pastored in Dublin, there was a gentleman who had this very peculiar suit. The best way I can describe it is it was a sky blue colored suit, a very bright colored suit. His wife hated it with a passion, but he loved it. He thought he really looked like something in it. Anyway, one day she was at home and he was at work, and the gypsies called to the door and they asked if they had anything that they could give them, and she gave them his suit. And so he came home from work and he said to his wife, you'll never believe this. He says, you're never going to believe this. He says, I've just seen a gypsy on the corner of the road up there, and he's got exactly the same suit as I have. Well, little did he know that his wife had thrown his suit out. I imagine he found that out in due course. But there's a time to rend. There's a time to get rid of old clothes, and there's a time to gather new clothes. That's your whole life, really. When you think about it, the things that we're talking about are things that we have all experienced. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. And if we could learn this one, we'd save ourselves many a heartache. You know, when you think about it, there's times when we should keep silence when we have spoken, and there's times when we have been silent when we should have spoken. And knowing the difference takes great wisdom. And then there's a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And we've experienced, those of us who are old enough, have experienced those things in our own lives. Now, when the Bible says there's a time for these things, it's not saying that God has set a specific duration. It's not like the young person who went back to school this week and on the first day of the week was given a timetable and was told that this is the maths period and this is geography and this is history and so on. That's not what God is saying here. What he's saying is that throughout the duration of your life, there is opportunity for all of these things to happen, for all of these events to come our way, whether they be good or whether they be bad, whether they be positive or whether they be negative, whether they be uplifting or whether they be downheartening. We've all experienced those things in life. You know, there's days when you're just so happy that nobody could anger you, that you're just so excited about what has come your way, and you're so blessed you can't wait to share it with everyone. And then there's other days when bad news comes, the phone rings, you find out a loved one is seriously ill, or somebody's had an accident, or something terrible has happened, and your heart is saddened. And we've experienced those things throughout our life. And that's life, friends. That's time. It's neither uniformly good, nor is it uniformly bad. It's a series of good and bad, of up and down, of happy days and sad days. Now, what control, and this is the question I want to ask you tonight, what control do you have, or do I have, over any of that? And the answer is none. We have no control over those things. You know, I was wearing a T-shirt yesterday in the hot weather, and my daughter bought it for me for my birthday this year, and it was the first day, really, I had a chance to wear it, and I put it on yesterday, and my wife was sitting beside me, and she noticed there was a hole right in the back of it, and I was so disappointed. You know, I only got one day's use out of the thing, and I was disappointed. But what control have I got over that? No control. What control have I got over it if something good comes my way tomorrow or something bad comes my way? None at all. All of it is in the hands of the Lord. And that's why the psalmist says, my times are in thy hand. From our perspective, life is a great mystery. You don't know what's coming today or tomorrow or this week or this year. What is lying around the corner, we cannot tell. It's entirely in the hands of God. And we are beyond doing anything about it. So having thought about life, and having thought about time, Solomon now focuses upon death and eternity. Let's look in verses 9 to 15 again. Having summarized life with all of these opportunities, this variety of things that befall us, he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, basically in verse 9, he's asking a question that is very prevalent in this book. It's quite recurrent throughout the book. When he says, what profit hath he that worketh in the thing wherein he labored? He says, what's the point? Here's your life. It's a good day. It's a bad day. It's an up day. It's a down day. It's an exciting day. It's a depressing day. Here's your home that is now being knocked down while another is being built. Here is a day when you're perfectly healthy, and here's another day when you're quite ill. And he says, what's the point? Where are we going to with this cycle of experiences? Where is all of this heading? You know, he says it seems to me to be futility. In fact, the key word in this book is vanity. He says that so much of what he perceives in life appears to be vain. It appears to be futile. It doesn't seem to have any particular purpose from his perspective. And so it's rather like, I think of this maybe like Christmas. I was in, I think it was Asda in Portadown a few days ago, and we were doing a bit of shopping, and one of the aisles now is dedicated to Christmas in August. And, you know, we say it gets earlier and earlier every year, and it does. I mean, August, for goodness sake. You've got to start getting your gifts and your decorations in that early. And people will come to the month of December. All of us will get into the month of December and we'll be running around like headless chickens or headless turkeys, if you like, shopping and wrapping presents and sending gifts and cards and decorating and cooking and all of those things. And then you get to the end of it all, and in 24 hours, the whole day is done. And people invariably ask themselves this question: all that effort for one day, was it worth it? People say that all the time. Was it worth it? They say, goodness, you know, we put all that effort in and it's gone. It's done. And that's what Solomon is saying about life. Listen, you can build the big home. You can have the dream car. You can have the nice clothes. You can eat at the nice restaurants. You can indulge yourself in every hobby that brings you happiness. But at the end of your life, it's spent. It's gone. And you might look at it and say, well, what was the point? I invested of myself in this house, in this farm, in this land, in this job, in this career. I spent 4 years at university studying that I might have a degree, that I might be in this place, that I might have this amount of money, that I might be secure, that I might be married, that I might have a wife and children and be able to provide for them. And now it's gone. What's the point? What's the point? And Solomon looks over the experiences of life and he asks this same question: is all of that effort really worth it? He says, notice there in verse 10, he says, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He says, I've seen with my own eyes. I've been watching people work their way through this miserable business that we call life. I've seen some of the things that God or life has seemed to give them to handle: illness and loss and ruin. And it takes its toll. It's a travail. So is that it? Are we here simply to be born, to grow up, to go through the various stages of your life, to get to adulthood, to wake up each morning, to get up and go to work, to come home, to go to bed, and then just repeat that cycle the very next day until we die? Is that what life is about? Along the way, we suffer and face hardship and illness and personal suffering and bereavement and loss. It's a valley of tears. And because of that, some people dismiss the notion of God. They say, well, there couldn't possibly be a God. They accept the idea of fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. And they believe that whatever happens will happen, and there is no God, and things are just a matter of chance. And if there, even if there is a God, he must surely be a malevolent God. He must be a malicious God to allow us to go through such suffering and grief and tears and fears throughout our lives. You know, he said, if he's that kind of God, he isn't a God worth knowing. That's the mentality that some people have. And maybe that's your thought. And you think, well, you know, I've seen some hard days, and if there's a God and he allowed all this to happen, well, I'm not really interested in knowing him. He's not much of a God. Because he could have made my life happy. He could have made my life easier. He could have blessed me. Things could have been better for me and I'm not going to serve a God like that. And so it was very easy for Solomon, who wrote these words, to come to that same conclusion. But then we come to verse 11, and he makes this remarkable statement of God. It says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." I love that. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. In other words, God is working in a particular direction, and when he gets to his time, when he gets to his opportunity, he's going to take all of those things of life, the good things and the bad things, and he's going to weave them together to create something beautiful for his glory. This is the really wonderful thing. God has a sovereign plan that he has determined from before the world began to take the mess that we have gotten ourselves into as sinners and to make from our lives and the mess that we've created something of beauty that will reflect his glory. I love how the Gaithers put that in their little chorus. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. And the Bible says that's the case, that he will make everything beautiful, but notice, in his time. And then there's something else there. It says, also he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, I love the Authorized Version. You know, I only preach from the Authorized Version. In fact, the Authorized Version is the only Bible I read with any degree of regularity. I read it every single day of my life. But here in this one verse, the translators of the King James Version have done us a little bit of disservice, because the word world there is a little bit misleading. It says he has set the world in their heart. It literally means he has set eternity in their heart. The word is olam. It refers to that which is everlasting. God has set eternity in our hearts. He has set forever in the hearts of men so that all of us know deep down inside by a God-given instinct that there is more to this life than we have experienced or that meets the eye. You see, we are bound by time, but we are wired for eternity. We're bound by time, but we are wired for eternity. We all know that we're going somewhere, that we're on a journey, that we're progressing toward a certain destination. But the question is, where? And there's far more to life than we see around us. That's why men spend billions and billions of dollars or pounds or rupees or whatever you want to call it, whatever currency you want to put on there, trying to ascertain whether there is life in outer space. I think this is probably one of the greatest follies of all human history. I believe we are unique in the universe. I believe this planet is unique in the universe. And I believe that whilst NASA is filling its pockets with the taxpayers' money of the United States, they are wasting their time trying to find life in space. You see, here's the thing that sets fear in the heart of NASA scientists and other secular minds. They are troubled by the thought that we are in this great universe alone. It is just us on this little blue planet in the middle of this great space and this great universe that we can't ever even get to the end of and have no idea what lies beyond it other than what the Bible tells us or what God tells us. And man is terrified that he is not going to get to the end of what God is doing. He's going to, in the words of this psalm, so that no man findeth out the work that God maketh from the beginning until the end. So man is at a loss because he knows in his heart there has to be something. There's something more than us. There's something more than this planet. There's something more than this life. There's something within me, and it's called eternity. That's what's in you. He's built eternity into your heart. Friend, your soul is going to someplace. And though there'll always be those who say, there's nothing after death, and once you're dead, that's it. You go into the ground, you're 6 feet under, and that's all there is. Well, here's my question to you tonight. Who are you going to believe on this point? Are you going to believe the guy you sit beside in work, or the guy you're watching on television, or the person you're listening to on the radio, or the friend of yours that you meet at the pub? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Bob down at the garage, who suggests that he knows and he's the answer to all the great questions of life? Or are you going to believe the word of the God who created you? See, that's what it comes down to. And over again, the word of God tells us that we're going to live forever, that we're built to live forever. Listen, in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 25 and verse 8, we read of the death of Abraham, the patriarch Abraham. Listen to what the Bible says of him. It says, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham was buried in a family plot, because if you know your Bible, Abraham died and was buried in Canaan land. He left behind his people in Haran, in fact, beyond that, even into Mesopotamia, and he traveled across the Middle East, across what is now Iraq and Iran, the Fertile Crescent, and came down into what is now Israel. And he lived there, and he died there. So when the Bible says that he lived there a good old age, and he was full of years, and he died and was gathered to his people, there was no family plot as such in Canaan land. He was gathered to his people insofar as his soul was joined under a company that had died before him. He was gathered to his ancestors in the place where all the dead at that time went. Now, again in the book of Genesis, chapter 5 and verse 24, we read of a man called Enoch. The Bible says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Many years later in the book of Hebrews, the Bible, commentating on the experience of Enoch, says that he was translated, that God took him from one place to another so that he should not see death. Now, if Enoch did not see death, what does that mean? It means he's still alive. It means that he's eternal. It means he's immortal. It means that somehow, some way, this man, by the grace of God, has continued down through the ages from the very earliest times of mankind to this present hour. He continues to exist. The same thing is true when you get into the book of Job, in Job chapter 14. Job asks this question. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? Now listen to his answer. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, though after my body decays in the grave, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Listen to what he said. In my flesh I shall see God. You see, Job understood that the grave was not the end of him. Far from what the guy that sits beside you at work or the guy who joins you in the field has to say about death and the end of man, the word of God tells us that you're not put in the ground 6 feet under and that's it. And that's it. But you're put into the ground 6 feet under, your body decays, it is eaten by worms, and then your soul goes on forever, and someday you'll be resurrected, and in your flesh you will stand before God, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne of judgment. You see, Job understood the doctrine of resurrection even before any resurrection took place. Isn't that remarkable? I want to just look at a couple of chain references in Scripture with you. Go with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 17, if you will. Psalm 17. It's a prayer of David. And notice what he says at the very tail end of this psalm, Psalm 17 and verse 15. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face, speaking of God, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's talking about his death. And he's not anticipating going into the soil and that being the end of him. He says, I'm expecting to behold God's face. I expect that I shall experience satisfaction. You know, the old rocker, the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, here is David, and he says the opposite. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. If you look at Psalm 73 in verse 23 of that psalm, Psalm 73 in verse 23, a different writer this time, Asaph is the writer. He was one of the great musicians under David's reign. In Psalm 73 in verse 23, inspired by the Holy Ghost, he said this, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And when all of this is done, when time is past and eternity dawns afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. He says, I'm carrying on. I'm continuing. I am immortal. I am eternal. Eternity is set in his heart. In the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus tells the story of two men who died, a rich man and a poor man. A man who was a wealthy businessman and the other who was a poor beggar. They died just a few moments apart from each other. The Bible says that the rich man died in chapter 16 of Luke, in verse 22 it says, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. You see, his soul went on. The beggar also died. The beggar died, we read at the beginning of verse 22, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. These two men had two very distinct destinies, two very different destinies, yet both of them were immortal. One went into Abraham's bosom, or paradise as we might call it, the other one went to hell. But the point I'm making is this, they entered into eternity. They moved from time to eternity. They went from one period, one experience to another experience. And that's going to happen to you and I someday. Again, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 in verse 43, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He didn't say, listen, today you and I are going into the ground 6 feet under and we'll be buried. Now, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe David Attenborough? Or are you going to believe Jesus Christ? Who are you going to believe? Man who's created by God, or God who created man? Who are you going to believe? That's the choice you're faced with. You see, this leaves us nowhere if there's no hope. If it's such a, nihilistic experience, that there's nothing then. You know, there's nothing worth living for. If there's no eternity, listen, I would say to you, if there's no eternity, go and live as you please. Do what you want to do. Do your own thing. Don't worry about anybody else. Take care of yourself. Look after number one. That's the spirit of this world. That's why the world is in the trouble it's in tonight. Because everyone is looking out for themselves. Because they believe falsely that they're not going to step into eternity, that they're not going to be risen and to stand before God in judgment, and therefore they continue as they are without any fear of God in their eyes. But understand this, all of us are going to stand before God someday, and all of us have an immortal soul, and every one of us is going into eternity. I love what David said concerning his deceased child. You remember he has a child by Bathsheba. It's an adulterous relationship, one that he tried to cover up by murdering Bathsheba's husband, or at least having him murdered. And, you know, he loses this child. Bathsheba loses the child, and he's been praying for the physical salvation of the child. He's been praying that God might show them some mercy as the child takes sick and is ill and is dying in the midst of all of this. And as he prays, you know, he's fasting, he refuses to eat, and his servants are in the corner of the room and they begin to whisper, and he discerns from their whisperings that the child is dead. And having then figured that out, he asked them the question, is the child dead? They tell him the child is dead. And he gets up and he washes himself and he shaves himself and he goes about his day. Now, here's the thing. He says of that child, he says, he cannot come to me. He says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. You see, that's the same thing as Abraham said of Abraham. He was gathered unto his people. He was gathered unto his people. There's going to be a great reunion today of those who know the Lord in glory. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and 32. Listen to what he said. And he's speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, at this point in history, we know we're dead for millennia. They'd been dead for centuries when the Lord Jesus said this. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he goes on to say that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, notice what Jesus says. Listen to what he says. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. That's not what he says. He said, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Even though those men were dead and buried for thousands of years, the Lord Jesus comes along and he tells us that, and he speaks to us in the present tense, and he says, I am still their God, because God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Now, I've got a very simple thought for you tonight. It's a very simple proposition for you tonight. And it is this: your soul is not contained within the experiences of time alone, but it is destined for eternity. Now, one of the great writers of the English language was one of our own countrymen, C.S. Lewis. And Lewis wrote this. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, a.k.a. Mick Jagger, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If everything in this world cannot satisfy, then I must be made for another world. He said, if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably the earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And later he would compare this longing within the human heart to the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country not yet visited. You see, friends, I want you to understand, God has put a yearning in our hearts for eternity, and that's what brings you to this meeting tonight. Because beneath your ribcage, with every thump of your heart's beat, God is telling you, eternity's coming. Eternity's coming. Eternity's coming. Eternity's coming. He has put eternity in your heart. And as we close our time together tonight, I want to summarize just what we're saying and what the Bible is teaching. First of all, that there is an eternity. The complete opposite of time. Every morning you get up, first question, what's the time? That's never a question that will be asked in eternity. Time is of no consequence. And then here's the next thought. You must spend eternity somewhere. You are going down that road. You're going to hit that destination. You're on that train. It will come into the station someday. Either you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ, or you're going to spend eternity in hell without Christ. And the question where you will spend eternity is vastly more important than any question you have about how you will spend this present life. You see, there are people and they plan out their lives. Like I said, you work hard in high school, you work hard in grammar school or wherever you went.
to get good grades at O level or GCSE and A level, and then to go on to university and get some third level education and get yourself a higher diploma or a degree. And you're plotting out your life and you're thinking, this is the career I want to take. This is the direction I want to go. And all the time that you're planning on time, you're neglecting eternity. Far more important that you will spend your time here with eternity in view. Can I say to you this evening, you could live in the greatest hovel on earth with hardly a penny to your name and go to heaven. And you could live in the most palatial home, filled with every luxury imaginable, and die in your sin and go to hell. What a great shame that so many people focus on time and forget eternity. And then I want to say this fourthly, it's possible to know where we shall spend eternity. The Apostle Paul said, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. John wrote, these things have I written on you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know where you're going. So we will spend eternity in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. It's one or the other. And I shall spend eternity either with Christ or without Christ, with all that is holy and pure and true, or I shall spend it with the wicked and the profane. Which will it be, friend, for all eternity? Now, here's what I want you to see as we draw this to a close. The cross of Christ bridges the gap between time and eternity, between earth and heaven. And if you try to bypass that bridge, if you try to skirt around that cross, here's what you're going to be faced with: a chasm that lies between those two great ponderables in which the depths of hell reside. The only way you're getting to heaven, or I'm getting to heaven, or anybody is getting to heaven, is by acknowledging our sin before God and putting our heart's trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Where you will spend eternity is a matter that you can settle right here, right now. Where you spend eternity will be determined by what you do with Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Friend, time is a wonderful gift from God. You know, most of the time, certainly from my personal experience, my days have been good days. And I would imagine most of you could say the same thing. But good days or bad days, there's coming a day when you will close your eyes in death. Your body will exhale your last breath, and time will pass, and eternity will dawn. Friend, where will you spend eternity? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. We're going to rise together and sing our final hymn this evening. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy.